Father, it is a joy to sing these songs filled with such truth. And so we thank you for the rich lyrics. We thank you for the melodies. We thank you for all these things, but most importantly, we thank you for the work that they're based upon, the work of Jesus Christ and the person they're based upon. They point us to you. And we have just sung that we want to bow the knee to you, the creator of all things. And so as we come to the preaching of the word, we understand, Lord, that we are called to come humbly, to come with discernment, to come ready to hear from you. And so I pray, O God, that you would humble all of us, humble our hearts, humble the hearer and the speaker, so that you would receive the glory. We ask and we plead, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come in power, to come with specificity to each heart, Lord, knowing exactly what we need from you today and how this word needs to impact us, to move us forward, to draw us nearer. And so do that work, O God. Holy Spirit, come and bless us today as we hear the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that all of us have taken time to think deeply about Jesus. And I say that as someone who has had the privilege and opportunity to teach, to study first, and then to teach on the doctrine of Christology, the study of Christ. And so it's not just a scholarly thing, but have you spent time just thinking about who Jesus is, thinking about what he's like, thinking about his person, thinking about his nature, thinking about what that means to you, the significance of it all? I encourage you to make that a part of your study time. Reading plans are very good. They help us to be disciplined, but we need to take time and realize that these are vehicles to get us into the text and get us into prayer and to be seeking the face of God to know him more deeply and to know our Savior. It's so imperative that we have a right understanding of the Son. Because many people believe in Jesus in some capacity. We just went out on an outreach, and I'm sure that just about everyone who went out, if you talk to someone, they probably, some of them said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And it's very possible, if not probable, they don't really have a true faith in Jesus, that they don't really know who Jesus is. And many people come knocking on your doors, and they believe in a Jesus who is a son, but not the son. They believe in a Jesus who is a God, but not the God, right? They believe in a Jesus who is a Savior, but he's not a righteous judge. They believe something about Jesus, but they don't really know the true Jesus. We need to know the Jesus that is real, not some figment of our imagination. Remember what the purpose of the Gospel of John is. He states it for us in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, but these are written, this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We need to know who he really is. We need to know that he is indeed the true Christ, the King of all, but he also is the Son of God. We need to know who the true Savior is. And the implication is clear. We can only have life in his name if we know and believe the true Son. And so as we look at our passage today in John chapter 14, what we're going to see is that belief in the true Son yields powerful living. belief in the true Son yields powerful living. Once again, we're confronted with a profound glimpse at Christ and His nature. That's what this gospel is constantly doing, constantly confronting us with this picture of Christ that's so exalted, so that our minds would ascend and we would see what He's really like. It is the Jesus that we discover today who is perfectly one with the Father. That's the Jesus that we must trust in. The one that is perfectly united to God, the Father. We'll get to the Holy Spirit in a couple of weeks, as I mentioned in the announcements. But we will see Jesus and the Father are one today. Jesus, again, is preparing His disciples for His departure, and He is so kind to them. As they are probably frantic at the thought of Him leaving, He tells them that He's going to prepare a place for them so that they would be where He is. And He even tells them He's coming to get them, to take them, to be with them. That's what He's going to do for us. That's our Savior. And He's telling His disciples this very thing. He's made clear that they know the destination. They know where He's going, even though they didn't quite understand they knew what they knew. They know, we know where He's going. Where He is now. We learn that He is the way. And He is the way and the only way because He is the truth. He is the life, the source of truth. Truth emanates from Him. And because He is the life, He is the source of life eternal. And all that is possible. All that is true because He is perfectly united to the Father. And we'll see that as we go through. This is a crucial doctrinal point. Jesus has to be one with the Father for all of His promised claims to be true. He has to be. Jesus has to be one with the Father if we're going to live in the power that He's called us to. Imagine if He wasn't one with the Father. We have dysfunction in the Godhead. Because to not be one is to mean that you have a different agenda. We all know what that's like because we all have different agendas. We do still have sin. Imagine if that were true of the Godhead. That would ruin everything. It couldn't be true. This Jesus that we believed in, this Father that we believe in, this salvation couldn't be true. We couldn't trust it. And so this is no small point that we look at today. It's significant. We're going to see the passage divided up in two parts. In verses 7-11 through 11, we're going to see that we must believe in the unity of the Father and the Son. We'll just see that we're called, we're commanded to believe in this unity. It's not just a nice doctrinal point that you know, is a peripheral thing. It's central. And so we'll see that. In verses 12 through 14, we'll see that belief in the true Son, the Son that is one with the Father, belief in the true Son yields powerful living. So let's take a look at our first point here in John chapter 14, verse 7. Believe in the unity of the Father and the Son. This is a critical doctrine. The distinctiveness of Father and Son often is emphasized, right? We often see that. There's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We oftentimes focus on the distinctiveness because that's so hard for people to realize that there's distinctiveness. But really the difficult thing is, and that thing that we don't really talk about a whole lot, is how does this unity work? What is this oneness all about? How can they be one? That's even harder because we understand what it means to be distinct, right? Because we're distinct from the person next to us. But what we don't grasp very well is this oneness that we're charged to. So look at verses 7 through 11. If you had known me, Jesus says, and this is right after He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. For from now on, you have known Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Oh, there's so much here. And the first thing that we see is that to know Jesus is to know the Father. It's not just to know about the Father. That's not what he says. It's to know the Father. It's so amazing the way he says it. In verse 7, what we learn is that Jesus perfectly reveals the Father. To know him is to know the Father. Now think about this. If you're a Jew, from a Jewish mindset, your thought about God is Father. Right? God is the Father. God is Yahweh. God is the Lord. That's your view of who God is. He is the Father. And so when Jesus now says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, it just throws every category asunder. It's one of those paradigm-breaking kind of statements that is incredible. We do find distinctions of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:26 is pretty clear. We see that, and we see it in other places, where we find that they counsel together, let us make man in our image. But we see it even more clearly in the New Testament. And the Gospel of John is one of those places where this doctrine is really fleshed out. We see it boldly. We see it clearly. The distinction and the unity. And we see it in our passage today. Here, Jesus declares that he and the Father are so perfectly united. They are so intimately joined and so completely of the same mind, so wondrously one, that because the disciples have known Jesus, they've known the Father. That's an incredible statement. Because they have seen Jesus, they've seen the Father. The will and the mind of Father and Son are so interwoven that one with an intimate relationship with Christ also has an intimate relationship with the Father. That should just thrill our hearts to know. That's amazing. And, you know, in the beginning of the book, we learned in chapter 1, verse 18, this statement, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's telling us what's coming. That Jesus will make him known. He does make him known. That's what he does because he is one and he can do no other. And that's what we see. Jesus has revealed the Father perfectly. One commentator brings up just how profound this statement is. He says, it may well be that to the ancient world, this was the most staggering thing that Jesus ever said. Think about that for a moment. Because to the Greeks, God was characteristically the invisible. The Jew would count it as an article of faith that no man has seen God at any time. And so when Jesus says, you've seen the Father, it's corrupting, it's changing all kinds of categories. It's really, really doing a work on their hearts. But we can miss it. Don't miss the Father and the Son. Look at verse 8. I love Philip's question, only because it reminds me that the disciples struggle just like we do. And so Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now we know what Jesus just told him. You've seen the Father. You know the Father. And Philip says, okay, yeah, just let us get a glimpse now. I know, yeah. Let me just see the Father. That's what Moses wanted. Moses wanted a vision of God, a vision of glory. By the way, who do you think Moses caught a glimpse of? Have you ever thought about that? Who it was that went by the cleft of the rock. What about Isaiah and his vision of the glory of God filling the temple in Isaiah 6? Who do you think that he saw? Listen, what about the burning bush? Who was he confronted with there? Are you sure? Was it the Father? Yes. Was it the Son? Yes. Do you see what Jesus is saying is so profound? Because he is declaring that he is the manifestation of the fullness of God. Don't miss it. Maybe that's what Philip wanted to see. He wanted to see a theophany, a manifestation of God right before him. But he was seeing the manifestation of God right before him. And so in Philip's mind, the Father is distinct and separate. Right? And there's truth in that, right? Because there is distinction. It's this word separate that sometimes I think troubles us. The idea of separateness, it's hard to consider separateness and unity together. In the Godhead, we have different ways in which we use separate, but I want to just tell you that the Father is distinct in person, but He is united as opposed to separate. He's united. The only time that it seems that Jesus is truly separate from the Father is when? I asked my children this question, and they, who was it? I won't give her name, but one of my young children nailed it. When are they separate? When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Otherwise, always one. And even there's a theological argument that, you know, there's never a full departure, and that's one that's beyond me. It's beyond even my pay grade to understand. But that's an expression of separation. The wrath of God is separation, turning His face away. There's never anything between them. You know, that's hard for us to grasp, this idea. It's hard for us to grasp because, guess what? Independence is one of those values in our culture that's just pressed upon us as though it's something glorious. We have to break the shackles of our unity with others. We don't talk about unity. We talk about oppression. We talk about, you know, submission, all these things. And independence is valued as this great thing. Well, listen, we are independent-minded. We cry for independence. We sometimes live for independence. We fight for independence. And sadly, what do you think is happening in so many relationships and families? That urge for independence breaks that family apart and causes ruin. You see, we struggle with independence. And far too often, we get it. How about a paradigm of unity? How about a paradigm of interdependence? How about that as our focus? Yes, we're distinct. And yes, God has made us different and unique. Yes. But for what purpose? To what end? And so this is hard for us to understand because we only see glimpses of this in our own relationships. Husbands and wives, we find in Genesis that this marriage, we were joined together as one flesh. And there is an expression of unity. In fact, it's the same word that describes the oneness of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Same word. So it's a oneness that allows for plurality. That's the kind of word that's used there. But this unity is far from perfect in our relationships, isn't it? In our families? Oh, we struggle. We have glimpses of it in the harmony in which we can work through situations. We have glimpses of it when we finish each other's sentences, right? We have glimpses of it when we come with a united front and dealing with the challenges that we face. But we have to be realistic. We have to recognize that we are still beset with self-centered desires, aren't we? We still have those things. They still assault us. They still impress us. They still move us. We're still beset with that kind of separateness. We don't always see eye to eye. Sin still causes division. It still causes separateness in our lives, but never. Never between Father and Son, except in the sovereign plan and will of God, so that you could be joined to God, so that you could be united to Christ. And so, neither Philip nor do we understand this fully, but here, Philip, he just doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. And it must be essential. It is essential that we see the fullness of Christ's identity. Because look at verse 9. He does not let up the gas pedal. He just presses on and he goes in further. And he says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus doubles down on his claim. He's not letting up one bit. This is an important theological principle. To know Jesus is to know the Father. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. It's a monumental point. You cannot have Christ unless you have Christ who's united with the Father. You don't know salvation unless you know the true Christ. And what he's saying here is that it's not okay to miss this theological truth. It's not okay to miss that Jesus and the Father are one. Yes, they're distinct persons, but they are one. And you know what that means too? They are lacking nothing. Jesus is lacking nothing, I should say. Jesus is lacking nothing. There's no insufficiency in him at all. He has everything in him. This striking unity, by the way, is also found in Isaiah 9:6 in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 9:6. You'll probably remember it. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, okay, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, do you ever scratch your head over that passage? How's his name called Everlasting Father? This is the Son. For unto us a Son is, he's distinct. He's distinct. He's different. But he's one. He's one. To know him is to know the Father. That's a oneness that is so beyond us, but is so beautiful and wonderful that it's hard to articulate. They're perfectly united. One of the primary ministries of the Son is to display the Father to this world. And he's not merely an agent of the Father. He is one with the Father. And you say, well, why does he belabor this point? Why is it so important that we understand this truth and it be applied to his disciples and to us? Why does he just keep pressing in? Because everything else is dependent upon this reality. Think about it. Jesus cannot be the way, he cannot be the truth, he cannot be the life unless he is fully, unequivocally God himself. And now think about this. If he is the truth, then what about the Father? Well, he is the truth too. Do you see? If he is the life, then what about the Father? He is the life too. They're one. They're united. And he is the one who is sent with a distinct ministry. But they are one. His radical promises cannot be trusted unless he is unequivocally speaking in union with the Father's will. You see, they have to be perfectly united. Maybe we can say it positively. We can trust Jesus. We can rely on Jesus. We can place our future hope in Jesus because he is perfectly one with the Father. We can trust everything that he says. If we can't, we have trouble. If we can't, we have something less than God, because God is defined by the Godhead, not just by one of them. Again, don't forget the Jewish paradigm here. Understanding God as the Father and Yahweh. This is pressing against them. This is shattering paradigms. And so Jesus has both the nature of God as God himself, and he has the relationship that is perfect unity with the Father to guarantee his claims and his promises. Do you see why this is so important? Nature and relationship together. We can trust everything that Jesus has said. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, the Father is saying it. When Jesus claims the power to save, he claims the power that the Father has to save as well. He is claiming all of this. They're one in this. Maybe that's why we see this emphasized a number of times, just to give you a couple of other places. Look at John chapter 12, verse 45. Actually, verse 44 and 45. Notice what it says there. And Jesus cried out, and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Same thing. This isn't new. This is who Jesus is. He can't say anything different than this because this is the reality of who he is. Now look at chapter 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We see that integration all through the Gospel of John. We see that unity. Well, if you hadn't understood it yet, Jesus states it in a different way. Same thing, but he states it in a slightly different way. Jesus is in perfect union with the Father. Look at verse 10, because we have to believe in this unity. Look at verse 10. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And then he says again, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now the first thing that's important to see here is that we have to believe in the union of Father and Son. So the first part of verse 10 and the first part of verse 11 are saying the same thing, but one of them is, do you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Don't you believe this? And the implication is, you better believe this. It's important that you believe this. And that's exactly what he does in verse 11. You must believe this. You have to believe this. The reason why Jesus displays the Father perfectly is because he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Because there is no separateness in that sense. There's no separateness of will. You could say there's separateness of person, yes, distinction, but you can't say there's separateness of will, separateness of mission, separateness of mind. They're perfectly united in all these characteristics. If you have a hard time understanding this, it's because you're just like me and every other human on the face of the planet, because we don't know what it's like to live perfectly in union. We don't know. We have little glimpses of it. Hopefully more and more as we grow in our Christian life. But you know what? More than getting along, more than like-minded, this is a doctrinal Everest here when he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And this is, I don't have words to describe this. It's beyond our human language. A number of words are used here that help us to get there. And so we have the word, I'm in the Father. Father's in me. And then we have the verse 10 where he says, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. Do you get the picture? See, Jesus is using words that we might have some sense of understanding, but still it seems like it's, it just leaves us short of the reality. This human language is so sometimes weak to get there. This is a mystery. You know, this is one of those areas. There's a lot of mysteries in the Christian life. The doctrine. This is one of them. How do you describe this? I don't know. I'll just use the words that the Bible uses. The one thing I do know, I have to believe in this perfect unity despite its mystery. I have to believe it. Why? Because Jesus says in verse 11 that I must. Believe me. That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This is not an option. You can't be obedient to Christ. You can't be living for Christ. You can't be following Christ unless you believe this Christ. This one who is joined to the Father. You can't make light of him. You can't make him just to be a Savior and not Lord. No, no. He is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. Colossians tells us. And so he commands Philip and everyone else. He has perfectly revealed the plans, promises, and claims of the one true God, because he can do none other. That's who he is. That's his nature. That's his identity. That's what he's joined to. We try to do that in our families. Stick together as a family. Don't tear each other down as a family. We try to do that in our churches. We're called to be one. We're commanded to be united. And we still fail. We still fail. He is perfectly united in mind and will with the Father. We also see here that we must believe in the perfect submission of the Son. Did you catch that in verse 10? Did you see that in verse 10? Second part, second sentence. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. By the way, is this helping us a little bit to understand how we're to be living with Christ in us? Because Jesus is giving us an example of this. But what I really want you to see here is that the unity of the Godhead exalts both the role of authority and the role of submission. Right? This is seen as something good. This is seen as something necessary. Stand in awe of this reality of authority and submission. The submission of the Son to the Father does no violence to his nature. The submission of the Son to the Father does not denigrate His deity. The submission of the Son to the Father does not in any way diminish His power and His wisdom. His submission to the Father does not tarnish His glory, and it certainly doesn't do any violence to the equality of the Son and the Father. That's why He can say in verse 7, if you've known Me, you would have known My Father also. Because of that equality. So what does that leave us with? Well, the exaltation of biblical authority and submission. And the exaltation of unity. In fact, you really have to have these two things together or you have no unity, right? You have to have this submission. This is how God has ordained it. It's even in the nature of God. Submission and authority. This is how unity occurs. It's how it occurs in the Godhead. And so it's how it occurs in the human realm as well. It's how it must. It all works in the Godhead because of the love of the Father and the Son for one another. It all works because the Son shares the same will and the desires of the Father. And so think about that. To submit to the Father is really to submit to His own will. That's what He's doing. He willingly went to the cross. We say, well, what about Gethsemane? Remember what's going on there. The distress of soul. He's a human and His humanity is experiencing the human. If it's possible, He knows it's not possible. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done. To submit to the Father is to carry out His own desires. And this is exemplified in Jesus' temptation at Calvary. So in Matthew chapter 4, when He is being tempted by Satan, what is He being tempted to do? To display His power apart from the will of the Father. To exercise His power apart from... He can't. He can't. By the way, there's a big question on the impeccability of Christ. The age-old question, could Christ have sinned in His humanity? Right? Could He have sinned? The answer to that is no. No. That's not who He is. It would be to actually overcome His own nature. He can't. Could God make, you know, a rock big enough that He can't, you know, lift up? It's the same thing. He can't violate His own nature. These are ridiculous questions. So don't despise submission. If that's what our world does, it despises submission. It despises authority. It kind of goes hand in hand with this independence idea. Now, if you're going to despise something, despise selfishness. Despise that independence that bucks against the will of God, that tramples over people, that leaves a wake of pain and hurt. Just think about it for a second. Despise disunity and discord. And we have to understand our unity is going to be less than perfect. We are not Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We still have sin dwelling in us. And so, unlike that, them, we're going to have unity maybe despite some disagreement, right? We have to kind of fight through some things. Unlike Father and Son, our unity may come even when we feel right, but don't get it our way. You know, we still have unity. Ours is a rough, imperfect, hard-fought unity, but if we're pursuing Christ, then hopefully more and more that hard, rough unity becomes more smoothed out until we're in glory. Seems like this is all esoteric. These are the things that Jesus is saying. But He points to one thing that brings us down to the reality. Jesus' works confirm His perfect union with the Father. He says it at the end of verse 11. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Just look at my life. And if we look at Jesus' life, there's never, ever a single word spoken, a single act carried out that does not demonstrate the perfect unity of Son and Father. All of it reveals that He does the will of the Father in unity. His life tells us who the Father is and what He is like. No one else can say that. No one else can truly comprehend that fully. We have a glimpse of it. Because when we are living in obedience to the Lord, we are exemplifying God. We are exemplifying Christ. We are. And so someone sees something in you and they're drawn to what you believe in. That's a picture. That's a glimpse of this same principle. In fact, Jesus said it back in chapter 13 in John, verse 35, after he gave them the new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, exemplifying Christ. It shows our union with Christ. Second major point is this. And it's all built on this foundation. Belief in the true Son yields powerful living. And I say it's built on the foundation because now we understand the true Son means that Son who is perfectly one with the Father. That Son who has the fullness of God in Him, who is God Himself. That's the Son we're talking about. And our faith in that reality of that oneness contributes to a fruitful life. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Isn't that interesting? Because he does the works of the Father. Now he's saying, you're going to do the works of me. And greater works. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So believe in the Son and walk in his power. Verse 12 is, I mean, this is one of those verses that you, again, scratch your heads on. But believers are enabled to live powerfully. And he calls it out. This is important enough for him to say, truly, truly, you've got to get this. If you believe in me and all that I've just said about me, that I am one with the Father. He's in me, I'm in him. If you believe in that Jesus, if you believe in me, you will also do the works that I do, greater works than these will you do. The emphasis on faith in this passage is pretty strong. In verse 1 of chapter 14, if we just go back there, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then, this is belief in Father and the Son. And then in verse 6, believe in Jesus' claims and promises, he says. And then in verses 7 through 11, we just learned, believe in the unity of Father and Son. So belief, belief, belief. You've got to trust. Faith in Christ's unity with the Father empowers the believer to works even greater than Christ's. And you say, well, how can that be? How can that be? I can see going doing the works of Christ. But how can they be greater? We had a great discussion at our men's breakfast on this one. Well, first of all, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we will do all the, you know, miraculous feats that he did, but just do them greater. You know, that's not what it's talking about here. That's not the emphasis or the focus. Though the apostles did perform some pretty great miracles, right? In that transitional time in the book of Acts, we see that occurring. This also does not mean just simply that the gospel will spread farther, though it indeed does that, and that is a part of it, but it's not the main substance of it. So what is it? Where are these greater works? Well, the greater works refers, I think, primarily to that power that is exercised in the conversion of men. It's that power that changes a human heart. That's the greatest miracle of all. That takes someone who's living for self, living for the enemy, living for the world, and changes them. Illumines them to the truth. It's that work of conversion. Because remember, at this point in time, though these are believers, the Spirit has not yet come. And so that new birth principle has not yet fully been enacted in the same way. During Jesus' earthly ministry, very few followed him in faith. It was a very small number. And you know, in the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, there's 120 gathered together. It doesn't mean that's all there is, but there's not a whole lot. But the day of Pentecost, as we discussed in men's breakfast, wow, 3,000 converted souls. And then 5,000 converted souls. And these are conversion. This is power. And still today, God's Spirit is going and changing hearts. He's changed your heart. He's changed people's hearts that you know. You've seen the transformation. You've seen what He does. It's a miracle. These are the greater works. By God's grace, He uses the means of His children to proclaim the gospel, to accomplish the new birth. It's not because we make them new creatures. God does, but He uses us. And so in reality, what we're going to see, and even by Jesus' own words, that it's Jesus who is doing the greater works through us. He's doing greater works than He did in His earthly ministry now through us. But in the sense that we are instruments, we are a part of that work. Now here's one that really can trip you up. The greater works are possible because of Jesus' departure. That's how they're possible. What does that mean? Look at again at verse 12. Notice what he says. At the second part, he says, "And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father." He's going to do greater works because you're leaving us? Can you imagine the disciples trying to work through this? They've watched him do all these great things, and yet they're going to do greater works because you're leaving? How is that? What does this mean? How is it that Jesus' departure affects this power? Let's think through that. Three reasons I want to give you why that's true. Absolutely true. First, Jesus accomplishes the work that makes conversion possible in his departure, right? Through the cross, through his resurrection, satisfying the sin debt of his people, right? Becoming sin for them, receiving and enduring the wrath of God, the full fury and judgment of God for our sin. He gives his life so that we can have life, and apart from that, we have no life. And so his atoning death, his victory over both sin and death in the resurrection, through that we have hope. Without it, we have no hope. And so that's how it happens. Conversion is possible because of the work of Jesus. The other thing that we learn, secondly, is that Jesus' departure frees him to utilize all of his divine attributes, and there is no limitation. While he's on earth, he is in a human body. He's still in a human body. But he walks the face of this earth. He sleeps. He eats. He is confined in that sense to humanity. He still exhibits his deity. But there's a voluntary limitation. No longer when he's at the right hand of the Father. And so when he promises to be with us to the very end of the age, he means it. He has, somehow in his glorified form, still the God characteristic, the attribute of everywhere present, of omnipresence. And so Jesus, through the ministry of the Spirit, he empowers us to accomplish his divine will. With all power and without limitations of presence, he works through the church to bring many sons to glory. You see the difference between when he is in his earthly ministry, purpose for being here is to give his life as a ransom so that these greater works could be done as a part of God's redemptive plan. Last thing, which I'm not going to spend really much time on, is that Jesus' departure makes possible the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each believer. If you turn to John 16:7, I'll just read the verse so you can see what he says there. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Again, disciples must be balking at this. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." He must go so that the Helper comes. This is the plan of God. This is the means in which God carries forth his redemptive work. And so we can acknowledge that in the mystery of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit plays a pivotal role, even though we haven't seen the emphasis. It's coming. It's coming. Verses 13 and 14 are very important. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that we need to depend on the Son and walk in His power. We must depend on the Son and walk in His power. We've just learned that believing in the Son yields powerful living. But if you're anything like me and probably the disciples, you look at verse 12 and you're reeling from verse 12. This is massive. I'm going to do these works and greater. How am I going to do this? Well, what we discover here is that these works require dependence on the Lord in prayer, dependence on Christ in prayer. A believing life is a dependent life. A believing life is a humble life that realizes how weak we are and how much we need Him. It's so important. You see, faith extends necessarily to prayer. It's not just a point in which we believe. It's the fact that that point means that we submitted to Christ by God's grace. And that faith then is a faith of submission, a faith of dependence that continues on into eternity. We'll always be depending upon Him in that sense, though we will have no lack in glory. It's no coincidence then that Jesus promises us His powerful aid in response to our prayers, because He's just told us we can do these great works. And then He says, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do. It's almost as though He anticipates the fact that we say, how are we going to do this? Whatever you ask in My name, this I'll do. Pray. Pray. We're going to need His power to do His works. We aren't just saved and then He just lets us go in this somehow new power that's not connected to Him. No, it's connected to Him. It's connected to God. It's the power of God wielded through us. We have no hope of seeing God's power working through us if we're not seeking His aid. And so powerful living requires humble dependence. And so ask for God's help in carrying out His plan and His will, and He will answer. So after these reverberations from verse 12, these great works that we're going to be doing, here we find that prayer for divine aid is key. So essential that we live that way. I mean, I'm undone even just thinking about this. So many ways in which I don't depend upon Him that I should depend upon Him. We prayed before we went out. We prayed as we were walking, many of us, just asking for God to help. Josiah and I were walking together when we just prayed, Lord, let someone answer the door, please. They answered the door. It was just one of those points where you just thank you. We get to talk to a human being. And many more doors opened after that. This prayer is for divine aid. It's not a blank check request. It's not. And it's right there in Scripture. It's right there. It's such a gross distortion of this text to apply this prayer to every area in life and all your wants and desires. That's just completely misrepresenting the text and taking it out of its context, because right here we have the parameters of what specific kind of prayer He's talking about. He gives it to us here. It's not a genie-like response that we're talking about here. No. Here it is clear that God doesn't answer our prayers that are not in keeping with His kingdom. So God answers specific kinds of prayers. And let's see these here in this text. First of all, He answers prayers that are made in the name of Jesus. Look there in verse 13. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do. Now again, hold on a second. This is not an incantation. This is not a spell. Okay, if I say it this way, it's an Acts where the sons of Sceva are trying to do that, right? Remember? And they're trying to invoke the name of Jesus, and what happens? They get overrun by demons. No. It's not just saying the name. It's asking in the manner and representing the desires and the will and the person of Jesus. It's not going outside of His will. It's asking in His name as though you were His ambassador. You are representing Him, living for Him. You're asking the King in His name so that you could live for the kingdom and live according to His purposes. We have to ask in His name. We are His emissaries for the mission He's called us to. And these are prayers that are aimed at glorifying the Father through the Son. Glorifying God. It's right there in the text. Look at it again, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And it puts parameters around it for us so that we can't take this out of context, but yet some people still do. These aren't selfish prayers. They're not prayers for our desired outcome unless it is the outcome that God desires. And these are two of the same thing. These are not prayers just simply to make our lives better. These are kingdom prayers. Prayers that advance the kingdom for the glory of God. John says it more explicitly in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 14 and 15 these words. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, Son of God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Timothy brought up James chapter 4 as another. It's a negative view of this. James chapter 4 is a great passage to emphasize the same point. James chapter 4 verse 1 tells us, what causes quarrel, what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? By the way, this is another emphasis on unity. You know, what happens when we are living for ourselves instead? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Okay, I just need to ask, that's all. But he goes on and he says, what? You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We have the parameters then for prayer. We understand the kind of prayer that God answers. And there are lots of things that we know in his word are his will. And we should be praying for those things because he delights to answer those prayers. They are according to his will and we know it. I'm just not sure what God's will is. Well, that's true. There's lots of things we're not sure God's will on. We don't know if it's his will to heal someone here or there. We know he heals. But we do know much of what his will is. He's revealed it to us. And so pray to that end. To assume God answers prayer apart from his will is presumptuous. It's errant. It makes God to be something else than who he really is. But listen, if God is somehow bended to go against his will, what kind of God is this? It's not a God that I want to serve. So Jesus stands ready to respond to our pleas. Twice we find that Jesus takes personal responsibility to act. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that such a grace? Again, whatever you ask, verse 13, in my name, this I will do. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We have an active Savior. We have a Savior who is acting on your behalf. He's not just bleading your case. He's not just mediating for you before the Father. He is acting for you as you cry out to the Father in his name. What a powerful promise. So when you ask for kingdom goals, you'll see the Son respond. You plea for what you know the interests of the Son are, then he acts. This is the path to doing his works. This is the path to living in greater works than the Son. But they're works that come through Jesus. He is doing greater works through his disciples who are converted, who have been sealed by the Spirit. And we could rephrase verse 12, because we can see in the context, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these I will do through them, because that's the reality what he's just said in verse 13 and 14. He's doing these works as we are living this life. We don't work apart from his power. Let me just turn you to Philippians 4:13, and then we'll close. Philippians 4:13. You know what's amazing about this? As we think of, you know, going into persecuted land, and that's the thing that I have to do, and I need to have God's power to go share the gospel. I've got to go into this tough neighborhood, and that's where I need his power. We need his power just to be content. Because when we're not, we are breaking the last commandment. We are coveting. We're going after another God. And so he says, and I'll just read it from verse 12. I know how to be brought, I'm sorry, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned how to be content. No matter what the circumstances are, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the work. A work of contentment. A work that Jesus Himself exemplifies. Christian life is not one of being saved and then sent on our own to live for Christ. It's a life of trusting in Christ from now on to eternity. And so be careful when you look at the Christ that you see the Father. And we see the Spirit. We need to be careful that we just don't rip them apart when they're so united. They have distinct ministries. But don't miss their perfect unity. Christian life is a dependent life. A life dependent on the triune God. Thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. So let's give Him praise. Gracious God, thank You. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for sending Him to redeem us, to make that unspeakable payment that we could never make on our own apart from eternal judgment. And thank You for sending the Spirit to indwell us, doing Your will, doing the will of the Son. We confess, Lord, how all this works together is sometimes difficult, but we just praise You for this divine example of oneness. Help us more and more to exemplify You in our families, in the church, so that You might receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and